for 200 to 300 years, and even before the coming of Islam. Okay. And people knew of the event of the cave. Mm-hmm. Everyone knew about it. So this was a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For those people who had doubted their sincerity, these people had said that we are not going to pray to these false idols mm-hmm. that the people of our city are praying to. And they had hidden themselves in the cave. And this door of the cave had remained closed for 300 years. And after yes. 300 years, again, these people had woken up. Okay. And they were a sign of God's miracle for the people of their time.
And this was a very surprising, shocking news for the people.
Shocking news.
And they say that after three centuries. Yeah, the people are going to be awakened again with the same biologically, we can say, again. Hmm. It might be considered impossible by the logical rationale.
Biologically impossible. Yes. But again, the same thing. We have to remember two things. That miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not something that is muhalizati. Uh-huh. That is, it is impossible for it to occur even in our imagination. Mm-hmm. But they are muhale wuku'i. Mm-hmm. Muhale wuku'i is something that doesn't normally happen.
Yes.
But you can imagine it.
Okay.
God's power, it is within God's qudra to bring to action or to bring to fruition something that is muhale wuku'i.
All right. That's right. So, what does it mean when Imam Hussein is going to recite such an ayah? Because in both the Sunni and Shiite references, this ayah has been mentioned as the one that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam recited when his head was, we can say, severed from the body.
Of course, some other verses have also been mentioned.
But this is the most famous
narration is, Am hasibtum anna ashab al-kahfi wal-raqim kanu min ayatina ajaba. So it is basically the severed head of the Imam is calling out people that I am also one of the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Uh-huh.
This movement that I have led is another movement that is that has the backing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was recited not only in Kufa, mm-hmm. but also in Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Yazid.
Yes.
And all the people in Damascus were able to hear the recitation of this these verses by the severed head. And for eternity, this was saved in the books of
this ayah has been also put in the question form. Do you suppose that the companions of the cave and the inscription were among our wonderful signs?
Mm-hmm.
So there might be a more wonderful sign too, that is namely the head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is referring to himself.
This again is referring that I am a greater sign and a more wonderful sign, more astonishing sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So that so many lessons might be taken for the people in the history of religions all across the world. Okay, thank you very much, Shaykh Danish, for a nice elaboration regarding the ayahs that were recited by the severed head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on his peers. It was very kind of you.
Thank you.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Do not forget us in your du'as and supplications in the majalis in the month of Muharram and Safar. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
An American doctor who volunteered at a hospital in Gaza said upon his return that what he saw in the war-torn Gaza Strip was unspeakable, and that the Zionist regime army deliberately killed children with a sniper fire. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, in an interview with CBS, orthopedic and hand surgeon Mark Perlmutter said that he had never seen children mutilated and injured in his life as he had seen in the Gaza Strip. The doctor explained, all of the disasters I have seen combined, 40 mission trips, 30 years, ground zero earthquakes, all of that combined doesn't equal the level of carnage that I saw against civilians in just my first week in Gaza. He added that the Zionist regime army deliberately sniped children, saying that they have evidence of the systematic targeting of children and the war crimes committed against them. The American doctor added that he saw children who had been deliberately killed by snipers. He said, I have two children that I have photographs of that were shot so perfectly in the chest. I couldn't put my stethoscope over their heart more accurately and directly on the side of the head in the same child. Dr. Perlmutter said, adding that no toddler gets shot twice by mistake by the world's best sniper, and they are dead center shots. In late March, the Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor said it documented the Israeli army's execution of 13 children by direct fire at Palestinian children in and around Ashrafa Medical Complex in the Gaza Strip. The rights group described these executions as a flagrant violation of the rules of international law, including international humanitarian law. CBS said that the Israeli regime military declined the request for an interview, but that a spokesperson claimed in an email that the IDF has never and will never deliberately target children, but that remaining in an active combat zone has inherent risks. Dr. Perlmutter also spoke about the emotional wounds these children have to endure. The doctor told CBS, how can you measure that? I can't measure my own. How do you be an orphan watching your family, you know, melted in front of you and shredded in front of you? How do you fix that? Ever fix that? The report noted that so many Palestinian children have had family members killed that doctors created a shorthand term, WCNSF, meaning wounded child, no surviving family. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for genocide against Palestinians, the child-killing regime of Israel has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7, 2023. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 39,090 Palestinians have been murdered and at least 90,147 wounded in the Zionist regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza starting on October 7th. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. Palestinian and international organizations say that the majority of those murdered and wounded are women and children. The Israeli regime war has resulted in an acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the death of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Israeli regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt, in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, trusting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like Musa alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Respected brothers and sisters, this is Sayyid Muhammad Hashimi, and today we gather to reflect on a profound and uplifting lesson. This theme resonates deeply within our hearts and minds, especially when we encounter challenges in our lives. And what is that? Trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a beautiful an instructive story in the Quran that illustrates this principle remarkably well. It revolves around the journey of Prophet Musa alayhi salam and the Israelites as they leave Egypt in search of the Holy Land. After enduring a long struggle, Fir'aun, having been convinced to set Bani Israel free, suddenly changed his mind. Driven by rage and a desire to reclaim his power, he gathers a formidable army with the intention of exterminating the Bani Israel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala vividly captures this horrifying moment in Surah Al-Shu'ara. He says, أَوْضُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ فَلَمَّا تَرَى الْجَمَعَانِ قَالَ أَصْحَابُ مُوسَىٰ إِنَّا لَمُدْرَكُونَ. When the two groups saw each other, the companions of Musa said, indeed we are to be overtaken. They lost their hope. This is a critical juncture where many of Musa's companions begin to lose hope. Despite having witnessed countless miracles and divine interventions, their hearts tremble with fear as they confront the overwhelming reality of Pharaoh's advancing army. This moment serves as yet another test of faith for them. But in a stark contrast, the despair of his companions, Musa alayhi salam remains resolute and unwavering in his belief. He embodies the essence of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With unwavering conviction, he responds, and Quran mentions, قَالَ كَلَّا إِنَّ مَعِي رَبِّي سَيَهْدِينَ. He said, never, indeed my Lord is with me. He will guide me. In this declaration, Musa alayhi salam expresses his unshakable faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's support and guidance.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We witnessed, brothers and sisters, the moment when Musa alayhi salam faced overwhelming odds. Fir'aun's army loomed large and despair threatened
to capture his companions. Yet Musa alayhi salam's steadfast faith in Allah shone brightly, reminding us all of the power of trust in Allah. In response to Musa's unwavering belief, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فأوحينا إلى موسى أن اضرب بعصاك البحر فانفلق. And we inspired to Musa, we revealed to Musa, strike with your staff the sea. And thereupon the sea parted. And this was the miracle of Allah. This miraculous event stands as one of the greatest miracles in history, showcasing the boundless power of faith. Allah demonstrated to both Bani Israel and Fir'aun that the strength of Iman can overcome even the most formidable obstacles. The sea parted, creating a path for the Israelites, while simultaneously serving as a sign of Allah's might to Pharaoh and his army. This narrative teaches us a vital lesson about trusting Allah and relying on Him in our lives. It is a lesson not only for individuals, but also for societies as a whole. The masses of Bani Israel struggled to pass this test, just as many of us face challenges in our own lives. Yet Musa alayhi salam consistently exhibited steadfastness and resilience, reminding us that reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the key to overcome adversity. In our own lives, we may encounter trials that seem very difficult. However, just as Musa alayhi salam demonstrated, we must remember that there is no real way to navigate through our problems without placing our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By doing so, we open ourselves to the possibility of divine guidance and support. And not just possibility, Allah will do that, definitely, inshallah, for us. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put us on this beautiful path of righteousness, inshallah, and make our societies do like this. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for listening to me. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
A report has warned of a crisis of poverty and mental health in Britain, which casts a shadow over young people's well-being. We take a look at some of the World Press and Media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. UK ministers have been urged to reform the benefit system to tackle child poverty after a report found it to be a major cause of mental illness that casts a shadow over young people's well-being in Britain. The reports by the Centre for Mental Health, Save the Children UK and the Children and Young People's Mental Health Coalition found that the number of children living in poverty in the United Kingdom had increased to 4.3 million, while one in five children and young people aged between 8 and 24 had a diagnosable mental health problem. The report found children from the poorest families were four times more likely to have a mental health issue than those from the most affluent backgrounds. The charities recommended the government overhaul the benefit system to reduce child poverty, introduce mental health support teams across every school in England, expand free school meals provision to all children and households in receipt of universal credit, and lock the yearly increase of the free school meals allowance to inflation. The study comes as Keir Starmer faces increased pressure to scrap the two-child benefit limit. As research reveals, it would lift 250,000 children out of poverty and therefore have implications for their mental health. The Labour Party leader suspended seven of his MPs on Tuesday night, 23rd of July, after they rebelled against the government to vote for a Scottish National Party amendment calling for the benefit cap to be scrapped. The report also warned of the dual crisis of poverty and mental health, saying that the higher risk of poverty faced by minority ethnic children exacerbates the impacts of racism and discrimination on children's mental health. Priya Edwards, the policy and advocacy advisor at Save the Children UK, said a childhood blighted by poverty and poor mental health leads to dreadful outcomes for young people that sadly impacts them for the rest of their lives. Families deserve better than constant anxiety about making ends meet. She added, immediate action by the British government should support the most vulnerable families by introducing a child lock. This would lock social security entitlements each year by average earnings or inflation, whichever of the two is higher. Parents would get greater financial stability, easing the stress and anxiety of financial hardship for the entire family. Andy Bell, the chief executive at Centre for Mental Health, said, poverty casts a shadow over a child's mental health, and it's a shadow that can last a lifetime. Effective action from the government can start to turn this around. He added, protecting children and families from poverty and its full effects on their lives is not just good for the economy, it's a health intervention and a vital one at that. For a mission-led government, it will open up the door to improve child health, preventing illness, boosting business, and strengthening communities. A government spokesperson claimed, this government is committed to tackling child poverty, which is why the new ministerial task force launched recently will look at all the available levers across the government as we begin this urgent work. We will also provide access to specialist mental health professionals in every school so young people can get the support and care that they deserve. The website of the Institute for Fiscal Studies has also covered the same story. Research has found local child poverty rates across the United Kingdom correlate very strongly with the percentage of families affected by the two-child benefit cap, indicating that the controversial policy is a key factor behind children growing up in deprivation. The study carried out by Loughborough University for the End Child Poverty Coalition will heap pressure on Labour Party over the party's refusal to abolish the cap, which limits universal credit and child tax credit to a family's first two children if they come into power. The limit can cost families more than £3,000 a year for each additional child, with earlier research showing scrapping the policy would take 300,000 children out of the poverty around the country. The new study was based on existing government statistics for children living in low-income families, defined as those with incomes below 60% of the local median income, but adjusted these for housing costs to avoid underestimating poverty rates in places such as London. It found that in two-thirds of UK parliamentary constituencies, at least a quarter of children were growing up in poverty, with a figure rising to 90% of constituencies in north-east and north-west of England and in Wales. The coalition, which groups together more than 80 charities, faith groups and unions, said local statistics were useful given the extremely high variation in poverty levels in some places. For example, the study found that Bethnal Green and Stepney in East London had a child poverty rate 19 percentage points higher than the regional average, whilst in Richmond Park in the west of London, it was 21 percentage points lower. The research compared local child poverty levels with statistics for the proportion of families affected by the two-child cap, finding a very strong correlation between the two and providing further evidence that the policy is a key driver of child poverty. The study cited earlier research indicating that removing the cap at a cost of £1.8 billion annually would take 300,000 children out of poverty and reduce its impact on a further 800,000 children. English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the part of the message delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the scholars overseeing the 5th Global Conference of Imam Rida, peace be upon him, on May 8th, 2024. Zurara said, I swear to God, I don't see anyone on these A'wad except Ja'far. A'wad means pulpits. He was referring to the pillars of a pulpit. He was saying, I don't see anyone but Ja'far on the pillars of the pulpit. In other words, he was certain that Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, would sit on the pulpit and assume governance. So this is the way it was. And then the Quran says, Allah effaces and confirms whatever He wishes, and with Him is the Mother Book. Holy Quran, chapter 13, verse 39. This is the divine decree, not the divine judgment. Yes, this Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, assuming governance wasn't the divine judgment, that which is predestined, determined, and fixed, and it was due to certain factors and reasons. So this is what the Imams were pursuing. This is a very important issue. Now consider what Imam Rida's role, peace be upon him, was in this regard. Now, I don't recall the contents of the speech you were referring to. Before that, during the first year, I sent a message to Mashhad in which I analyzed the subject of Imam Rida accepting to be the successor after Ma'mun. I explained that this was a fact in a battle between the clever, sneaky Ma'mun and Imam Rida, peace be upon him.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Ma'mun invited Imam Ridha to Khorasan and initially offered him the caliphate. There was no talk of succession initially. He said, "I will hand over the caliphate to you." But Imam Ridha rejected his offer. Ma'mun insisted and said, "If you are not going to accept that, then be my successor." Why did Ma'mun say such a thing? I listed four or five reasons and objectives that Ma'mun had in mind. Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, ultimately agreed to be Ma'mun's successor. I also mentioned five or six reasons why Imam Ridha chose to accept this offer and what the benefits of accepting this were. A major movement, that is, an extraordinary non-military battle or a political battle, unfolded between Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, and Ma'mun, whereby Imam Ridha crushed Ma'mun in this battle. That is, he crushed Ma'mun with his action to such an extent that Ma'mun felt he was forced to kill Imam Ridha, peace be upon him. But that's not how it was at first. He respected him, he prayed, and he did these kinds of things. Now, in that analysis, I explained why Ma'mun was doing these things and what goals he had in mind. Back then, I had energy to do these things, much like the energy that, praise God, you young people have. I have become completely distant from these things scholarly researching now.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
In the port of Hodeidah in western Yemen, the Ministry of Human Rights, the Ministry of Oil and Minerals and local authorities held a press conference under the theme Zionist Aggression Against Yemen and Continued International Spectatorship. The event focused on the recent Israeli attack on oil tanks in the port, which tragically claimed the lives of 9 civilians and injured over 80 others. The press conference highlighted the importance of the port for millions of Yemenis and condemned the Israeli aggression, stating that the port is a civilian facility protected under international law and should not be targeted by any party.
This is the site of the crime committed by the Israeli regime, bombing a civilian oil facility protected under international law. More than 20 raids destroyed all the tanks in the port of Hodeidah, exacerbating the suffering of citizens. We have 9 martyrs and 83 wounded in this crime, and the number of the dead is likely to increase as most of the injuries are serious. Unfortunately, dozens of people are still missing under the rubble and rescue teams have been unable to recover their bodies.
Regarding the power station and the firefighting efforts, things went well. The Ministry of Oil and the Ministry of Electricity confirmed that there was no need for concern. What happened was just a show by Israel and an attempt to directly harm the Yemeni people.
Officials assert that Israel's aggression is a clear violation of Yemen's sovereignty and a threat to the people's safety, as well as the flow of goods to millions of civilians. Nevertheless, the people here remain steadfast, expressing their full support for the Yemeni army's resistance against the Israeli regime. Abdul Latif Al-Washali from Hudaydah Port.
We are in the port of Hudaydah, which is the site of an Israeli airstrike that targeted Yemen's fuel and diesel storage tanks earlier this week. The area is a haunting scene of devastation, with twisted and mingled metal pieces and charred remains of storage tanks. The sharp stench of burning oil can still be felt in the surrounding. However, despite the destruction inflicted by the Israeli attack, the port of Hudaydah remains fully operational, according to the governor.
As you can see, despite the misleading reports from pro-Israeli media, the port of Hudaydah stands resilient. Within a mere 24 hours after the attack, it was back in full operational mode. We will rebuild and reconstruct. They won't be successful in getting rid of this port. However, by the will of Allah, we will indeed get rid of Israel.
People of Hudaydah also have strongly condemned the attacks. They say Israel is attempting to destroy Yemen's civilian infrastructure to cause widespread fuel and gas shortages across the country.
Today we send a message to Israel and America, and we tell them that your attacks on the port of Hudaydah and the fuel storage tanks will not impact us in any way. They want us to discontinue attacks on Israel, but our operations will continue until they stop attacking Palestinians.
There are no fuel shortages. As you can see, cars and motorbikes are running comfortable. By the grace of Allah, fuel and everything are available.
Ansarullah officials say the government has taken all necessary measures to ensure that even in a case of a full-scale war with Israel, Yemenis will never have to experience another humanitarian crisis.
According to Ansarullah, the only thing Israel is able to hit is civilian infrastructure and civilian facilities. This is due to Israel's failure to locate and identify where and how the Yemeni army is launching attacks that have hit the heart of the Israeli regime. Yusuf Maudi, the port of Hudaydah.
Ahmet Yıldız, Turkey's envoy to the UN, has raised the alarm over the dire humanitarian situation in Syria as he addressed the Security Council on Monday. Yıldız expressed concern over the situation in northeastern Syria, accusing the US-backed PKK, YPG and SDF of pursuing a separatist agenda. He called on the international community to oppose such plans.
As part of the overall effort to resolve the conflict, the preservation of the territorial integrity and political unity of Syria is of paramount importance for the future of the country and the region. Having said that, the PKK, YPG, and so-called SDF terrorist organization tries to advance its separatist agenda in Syria through all possible means in contravention of the Security Council Resolution 2254. Also, the terrorist organizations must not be treated as if they were a legitimate actor, as it commits grave human rights violations against local people in northeast Syria and deliberately impeding the delivery of humanitarian aid to the north of the country.
Turkey has consistently warned its allies against supporting terrorist organizations, stressing that the presence of such groups at its borders poses a threat to the country's national security. The issue has strained ties between Ankara and Washington. Analysts argue that U.S. support for militant organizations in northern Syria is more than just backing them to fight Daesh. They believe the move can be aimed at dividing Syria and establishing an autonomous state under the thumb of the U.S.
For 40 years, the Pentagon has been attempting to establish a new Israel in northern Syria and Iraq. The United States has occupied parts of Syria to give legitimacy to this new state. Therefore, Turkey has the right to oppose this plan, but it cannot do so alone. For this reason, Turkey is trying to coordinate with the Syrian government in Damascus, the Iraqi government in Baghdad, and the Iranian government. We must make sure that Washington is not after dividing Syria. Therefore, there must be military resistance to the American presence in the region. Turkey, Syria, and Iraq must establish a military alliance against U.S.-backed forces in order to make Washington withdraw from the region.
Turkey says it has the right to protect its borders from the threat of the separatist group's presence in the neighboring Syria, expressing the will to establish a 30 to 40 kilometer deep security corridor along the border. Ankara launched three cross-border military operations in 2016, 2018, and 2019 in a trial to eliminate the militant groups. As Turkey is voicing serious concerns over the presence of terrorist groups at its borders, experts argue that the country cannot fight the U.S.-backed separatist project in Syria alone. They say in order to achieve security, Ankara needs to join forces and cooperate with the countries in the region, including Syria itself. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
In a significant development for Yemen, the UN envoy to Yemen, Hans Grundberg, announced a breakthrough agreement between the governments of Sana'a and the Saudi-appointed presidential council. The agreement focuses on de-escalating issues related to the banking sector and Yemeni airlines.
We hope, God willing, that this agreement will be a good beginning and a sign that the provisions will be implemented and the humanitarian suffering of the Yemeni people will be alleviated with regard to the airport and flights to multiple destinations. We also hope that suspended salaries will be dispersed and that the economic and humanitarian situation caused by the Saudi-led aggression over the past years be addressed, as Yemen has now taken a strong position in support of Palestine and deserves to be looked into.
A major part of the agreement includes resumption of Yemeni Airlines flights between Sana'a and Jordan. The airline will increase its operations to 3 daily flights and the plans to start flights to Cairo and India either daily or as needed. Meetings are also underway to tackle the administrative, technical and financial challenges facing Yemen Airways.
Certainly, this is an advanced step in the course of the dialogues taking place between Yemen and Saudi Arabia, which wants to shrink its humanitarian obligations by closing the airport and stopping flights of the Yemenis, as well as economic sanctions and preventing banks from operating in Sana'a. We hope that all parties will implement the agreement, especially the Saudi party, which always evades implementing its obligations.
Grundberg has also called for the immediate cancellation of recent decisions and measures taken against banks by both sides. Additionally, the parties have agreed to start discussions on broader economic and humanitarian issues following a designated roadmap.
While observers believe that these steps are crucial for stabilizing Yemen's banking sector and preventing further economic deterioration, people here say this agreement marks a hopeful step forward for Yemen, potentially easing economic pressures and improving travel availability. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
In the lush hills of Kermanshah, 20 kilometers from the Iran-Iraq border, Zardeh village hides a haunting past, the brutal chemical attack that changed lives forever. All this resulted from Saddam Hussein's use of chemical weapons during the Iran-Iraq war. On July 22, 1988, Zardeh village was targeted, leading to numerous casualties. This attack was part of a broader campaign affecting over 100,000 Iranians and leaving countless survivors with lifelong health issues. American, British, German, Italian, and French companies were the ones who supplied Saddam Hussein with the materials needed to produce chemical bombs, facilitating these devastating attacks.
Some European countries in the U.S. not only provided Saddam with the equipment and chemicals to create weapons, but in some cases, they even supplied him with chemical bombs. They supported him on the battlefield against the Iranian nation, while blocking any diplomatic actions against him. Not a single UNSC resolution was passed against Saddam during those 8 years of war. Ironically, These same countries now impose unfair sanctions on Iran, preventing essential medicine from reaching chemical victims. They continue to perpetuate these injustices.
In Zardeh, residents gather to remember the victims, honoring their resilience. As survivors share their stories, the scars of that tragic day remind us of the enduring impact of this crime.
On the anniversary of the chemical attack on Zardeh village, Iranians reflect on a troubling irony, that those who advocate for human rights and impose sanctions on Iran are the same entities that supplied Saddam Hussein with chemical weapons, a hypocrisy that cannot be overlooked. Gisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
The exercise, known as 2024 Hybrid Maritime Search, Rescue and Security, has been held in Iran's port city of Bandar Anzali. Both maritime and aerial forces of the Iranian Navy have actively participated in the drill. The maneuvers involve different floating and flying units belonging to the Iranian Navy, such as missile launchers, Paykan, Joshan, Derafsh, and Sepher. There are also two 212 AB helicopters and a floating unit of the IRGC Navy. Vessels from the Command Navy and Russia's SB-45 vessel have also been part of the exercise.
We have planned a combined rescue and relief exercise with the aim of developing cooperation and improving security. Little countries of the Caspian Sea are participating. Fortunately, today we're starting the exercise in the presence of Caspian countries. A Russian Navy ship is taking part, and the Azerbaijan Republic is supervising the exercise. God willing, this will be a basis for the development of collective cooperation of regional naval forces.
Iran, Russia, and Azerbaijan have established a significant partnership through their joint military exercise in the Caspian Sea. The collaboration is aimed at enhancing their strategic cooperation and strengthening their military capabilities in the region. The exercise involves various activities such as tactical exercises, rescue operations, and procedures to combat piracy, showcasing the level of coordination between the naval units of Iran and Russia.
The purpose of this exercise is to promote interactions and cooperation among the countries bordering the Caspian Sea. The joint drill also aims to use all the capabilities of the Islamic Republic of Iran's naval forces in order to improve the security of commercial shipping lines and increase maritime interactions and diplomacy in the Caspian Sea.
Through this exercise, Iran seeks to demonstrate its abilities to respond effectively to threats and to maintain stability in the region. By showcasing its military capabilities and combat readiness, Iran aims to reassure its allies and deter potential aggressors from escalating tensions. The exercise displays Iran's determination to protect its sovereignty and to defend its interests, while warning those who may seek to undermine the country's status in the region. Iran says its navy is committed to promoting collaboration among the countries bordering the Caspian Sea through these annual exercises, with the ultimate aim of ensuring the safety and security of the region. This year's drills are codenamed Together for a Safe and Secure Caspian Sea. Reza Hashemi, Anzali Port.
As the Israeli onslaught of Palestinians continue, the UK's tacit support for the regime at the heart of the genocide remains firm. But civil society and committed activists are fighting back. At a venue in England's southwest, the third in the Genocide in Gaza series, hosted by the Bristol Palestine Alliance, focused on one of the cornerstones of how Zionism is allowed to take root in the UK. The speakers include Palestine Declassified producer Professor David Miller, and he highlighted some of the long-standing strategies which ensured Zionism as an ideology had a deep-rooted place in the education system. Professor Miller himself won a landmark tribunal against his old employers, where it was determined the University of Bristol fired him for his anti-Zionist views. They are currently appealing the judgment.
Through schools, youth groups, even sometimes nurseries, the ideas of Zionism are inculcated into Jewish kids, and they're given these entirely unreasonable views about their rights in Palestine. which also involves things like at the age of 16, every Jewish kid in this country is offered a free trip to occupied Palestine, a free propaganda trip. And that's actually a significant issue.
One of the byproducts of the pro-Zionist default mode in the UK is that even conversations around Palestinian rights are made into no-go spheres. Prevent, an arm of the government's counter-terrorism strategy, is used disproportionately against Muslims, and reports have risen since October the 7th.
As you can imagine, there was an increase in Prevent referrals, there was a lot of pressure. We even had one 8-year-old autistic boy who was referred to Prevent, and the school realised just how disproportionate that referral was, and they blamed the guidance that they had received from the local authority with regards to why they made such a ridiculous referral in the first place. And we've seen this across the board. It's not just what Prevent Watch have seen, but it's also what the chief counter-terrorism officer has admitted to. Weeks after October 7th, he said there's been a spike in the calls to the counter-terror hotline. So it's really caused a huge amount of fear, a lot of pressure on educators, on other employers to start referring people to Prevent, because they're just not sure what to do with these genuine conversations about Palestine.
The ongoing genocide of the Palestinians has highlighted the very pernicious way in which Zionist ideology has impacted and infiltrated almost every aspect of British society. And what it's also done is to put a spotlight on the very tough mission ahead to dismantle it.
But of course, we also need to take more effective direct action against the Zionists. That of course, involves legal actions of the sort that I'm involved in, but it also involves the kind of work that Palestine Action has done in disabling arms firms. And it also, I think also, and particularly, is the question of political education, for people to understand what the Zionist movement is and what it does in this country to enable the genocide in Palestine.
The links are clearly being made that the Palestinian crisis and ongoing Gazan genocide is only made possible with the support of a pro-Zionist establishment. And the sooner this is dismantled, the sooner there will be real justice for Palestine. Amina Taylor, Bristol.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وسانع يا خالق كل شيء وورث. Today's tip: how to focus on Allah so that it will increase our ubudiyya, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. So, dear listeners, we are humbly speaking about how to focus on the Almighty Allah so that we can increase and strengthen and level up our ubudiyya, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. Now, one of the things that is necessary in order to increase and strengthen our ubudiyya, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah, of course, is to be able to focus on the Almighty Allah. And now this makes logical sense, because if we are not able to focus on the Almighty Allah, then how are we going to be able to focus on the ubudiyya and the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah? Because ubudiyya, this worship, this servitude, this obedience to Allah, is in reality when we focus on the Almighty Allah. And so, for example, if we are focusing on something other than Allah, then it is not possible for us to be in the worship or the servitude or the obedience to the Almighty Allah. So yes, it is quite a rational thing. It is quite a logical thing. And in the traditions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the infallible and immaculate Imams alayhim assalam, we learn that focusing on Allah is of incredible importance. If we can focus on Allah, if we can pay our attention to Allah, then of course our ubudiyah, whether it is formal ubudiyah like our prayers, our obligatory salah, or our fasting in the holy month of Ramadan, or whether it is informal ubudiyah, such as doing good deeds, doing good actions, refraining from those things that have been prohibited to us, all of these things with focus and attention towards Allah increase and strengthen our ubudiyah. They level up our ubudiyah because we begin to realize that the center of our existence, the center of our universe, the focus of us is Allah, the Almighty.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
That when we talk about this issue of depression and loneliness, you know, this is becoming a serious issue in the modern society. In the traditional ways, you have the extended family circle. So the support was there within the family. And then not only that, people normally lived in areas where people of the same faith or ethnicity would be there. So you have this social network, which takes care of people in an informal way. Unfortunately, coming to the Western part of the world, especially the modern lifestyle, which is also moving in the Eastern societies also, there is a lot of self-centeredness. You know, people are going into, you know, they don't want to live with others. And I'm not promoting here that, you know, all your children married should be living under the same roof. We're not talking about that. You might have separate houses, but your heart should be connected to one another. And this is where, when you don't have that, you know, connection, this is where people sometimes fall through the cracks. This is where loneliness comes in. This is where, depression comes in. And the secular governments now are, you know, realizing this is an important issue. It was interesting to see that some governments around the world have established what is known as the Ministry of Happiness. You know, just think about it. The United Kingdom, they actually have a minister for loneliness. A minister who is supposed to look at issues and, you know, come up with programs to deal with the loneliness, especially among the elderly people. You know, according to the British Prime Minister, she says, the sad reality of modern life is that, you know, there is loneliness in this way. And for people who have no one to talk to or share their thoughts and experiences with, this book of dua, the Sahifa Sajjadiyah, at least just go and read the table of contents so you know that which kinds of du'as are in this book. So sometimes, if you find yourself in a situation, you will remember, okay, you know, let me go and look at the list there. I might be able to find a du'a relevant to my situation. Go and read that. If you don't have a copy, you can read it online. You don't even have to buy. There's no more excuse. No more excuse, it is in Arabic. It is there in English, French, in Urdu, in Farsi, in Gujarati. There is no excuse, oh, Maulana, it's very expensive. You can get, you know, online free copies. Go and look at it. Look at the list. And that's where you'll come to realize that, you know, when we talk about the phenomenon of dua, this becomes very helpful, especially when we talk about the modern life. When people find themselves, you know, in a state of loneliness, instead of going to depression, look at the dua. You might not have a family member who is talking to you. You might not have a friend that you can express what is going through your mind and heart. But there is somebody who is always with you. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.